Afternoon, congregation. Once again, welcome. Also, especially to the guests worshiping with us. This morning, we announced the brothers that were nominated for office. And I'll repeat that announcement. Nominated for the office of elder are the brothers Sieb de Jong, Brian Grimm, Harris Snyder, and Peter Vandenbrucht. Nominated for the office of deacon are the brothers George Gunnink and Henry Vandenhoven. If no lawful objections are brought forward, the election of office bearers will take place Sunday, May 24th, after this morning worship service. Received into the congregation with an attestation from the Pilgrim Canadian Reformed Church at London, Ontario, is Sister Betty Schutten. And this afternoon, we once again welcome Pastor James Vischer, who will lead our worship service. The song of approach this afternoon is hymn 3, verses 1 and 5.
Worship this afternoon is from another part of Isaiah 12, the verses 5 and 6. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. If you're able, please rise. Let us confess together. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth.
Amen.
Let us sing together once again, this time Psalm 149, the stanzas 1 and 2.
Thank you.
Together with the Church of all times and places, we confess our Catholic undoubted Christian faith, the words of the Apostles' Creed as we find them in music in hymn 1. Before we do that, however, we consider these words of Galatians chapter 3, where Paul writes, "Consider Abraham, he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Has taught us. Please join with me in saying, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen."
Let us open our Bibles together this afternoon in light of the text of Lord's Day 3. Let us open at Genesis chapter 1, the verses 24 to 31. And thereafter we'll read Genesis 3, 1 to 7 and John 3, 1 to 8. Begin then with Genesis 1, beginning at verse 24. Listen to the word of God. "And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them.
God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Then we turn to Genesis 3, 1 to 7. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." And we turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him.' In reply, Jesus declared, 'I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again.' 'How can a man be born when he is old?' Nicodemus asked. 'Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born.' Jesus answered, 'I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit.'" Let's follow the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts and lives. And let's respond with the singing of Psalm 53, the stanzas 1 and 2.
Thank you.
Let us pray and ask the Lord God for his blessing on this worship service. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to come together once again in your house on this day. We thank you that we may do so as your children from near and far. And we thank you, Father, that we may bring you praise, honor, and gratitude. And we thank you also, Lord, that we may ask you for understanding and for insight, for you are the God of all wisdom, the God of all knowledge, the God who knows only all truth. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you give to us. And we thank you, Father, that we may know that you are the living God. We know it from the creation all around us, and we know it even more so from your holy divine word. As we have sung together just a moment ago, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Unfortunately, there are many foolish people in this world today who believe that you do not exist, who do not acknowledge you, do not honor you, do not obey you. Father, we pray that you would work in their hearts, that you would work repentance, that you would work knowledge and insight and understanding, but above all, recognition of the fact that you are God and there is no one who compares to you. Father, bless us this afternoon as we turn to Lord's Day 3 of the Catechism, a Lord's Day which deals once again with the question of our sin, our fall and misery. We ask also, Father, when it comes to those rather unpleasant subjects, that you would give us light and understanding, that we may apply it to our lives and to our hearts every day. Bless us, bless all your people here, throughout this province and country and around the world. Forgive our sins in Christ alone. Amen. I preach to you this afternoon from the Word of our God as the Church summarizes and confesses it in Lord's Day 3 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 3, question and answer 6, 7, and 8. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? No. On the contrary, God created man good and in his image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might rightly know God, his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify him. From where then did man's depraved nature come? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. For there our nature became so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined to all evil? Yes. Unless we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. So far. After the proclamation of the gospel, let's sing together from Psalm 30, the stanzas 1 and 2. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, has it ever happened to you that you are making a speech or telling a story and you are repeatedly interrupted? Someone just has to make a comment here or there or ask a question. And often these things seem to happen when you are coming to the best part of the story or you're close to the punchline in your speech. And frequently it also makes it rather hard for you to pick up the thread once again and continue where you left off. And as a result, we often consider interruptions to be rather annoying. We don't look kindly at people who cannot wait and who feel this overwhelming need to make a contribution at the most inopportune of times. In spite of that, however, it can be said that interruptions are not all bad. As a teacher, I used to enjoy it when my catechism students would raised their hands and felt the need to ask question one, two, or three. And often I would think to myself, the more questions, the better. At least that shows they're thinking, they're listening. Of course, that's not to say the questions were always easy or that they always came at the most convenient of times. But still, they did often help to clarify something or to address a difficulty or a problem or a concern that a student may have had with what was just said. Yes, and to a large extent, beloved, you can say that this is also what is going on here in Lord's Days 2, 3, and 4. You know, Lord's Day 2 introduces us to the subject of our misery. And in the process of dealing with that distasteful subject, it makes clear that we are inclined by nature to hate God and our neighbor. That's quite a mouthful. It's a double hatred, you might say, hating God and hating our neighbor. Nevertheless, no sooner is that statement made and all kinds of interruptions come one after the other. And as a matter of fact, I would say to you this afternoon that Lord's Day 3 and 4 actually represent six interruptions, the one after the other. Yes, and here in Lord's Day 3, which we're looking at this afternoon, we have the first of those interruptions. So let's listen to them, and let's also see how the Catechism handles them. I preach to you on the theme, Our Creation, Fall, and Redemption. We're first of all going to look at the wonderful creativity of our God. Then we're going to look at the extensive depravity of man. And finally, we'll look at the absolute necessity of the Holy Spirit. To repeat, the wonderful creativity of God, the extensive depravity of man, the absolute necessity of the Spirit. Well, beloved, you turn to question 6 and to the first interruption, and what do you hear? You hear this question, did God then create man so wicked and perverse? Now, I'm inclined to say that I would have expected another interruption to have been first. I would have expected something like this. Is it really, really true that man hates both God and his neighbor? And is that not actually kind of a gross exaggeration? And then by way of an answer, I would have expected the Catechism to supply all sorts of proof that man really is in bad, awful, terrible, disgusting moral shape. But it doesn't happen. Instead, what we get is a different kind of interruption, something that's even deeper, more serious, and if you will, much more even theological. It has to do with God and with his original work of creation. Was it perhaps, excuse me for saying it, was it perhaps flawed? Was it maybe defective? Was it maybe in some way lacking or negligent? And you know, that's putting it politely. At bottom, what this question really is asking is God not the author and the source of our sin and hatred? Can it not, at bottom, be ascribed to him? Now, you know, if this question is coming from a person who is ignorant of the gospel, we can maybe understand it somewhat. On the other hand, if it's coming from someone who considers himself a believer, then really it borders on the bold and the blasphemous. And it's for this reason, perhaps, the second reason, that the Catechism responds in a very outspoken way with a double negative. No, on the contrary. And both of those should have big exclamation marks behind them. No, on the contrary. There is no way, no way that the mess mankind is in can be laid at the feet of Almighty God. For what's the true story, the real story? Well, we've read part of it in Genesis 1. You can read it in Genesis 2 as well. You can read it in Psalm 8 and many other passages of Scripture too. And it's also summarized in those words of the Catechism, namely that God, our God, created man good. Read Genesis 1, and what's the refrain that keeps on popping up? Is it not the words, "And God saw what he had made, and it was good"? And what do you read about God's comments on the sixth day? God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And really, if you look at the context, you see man is saying, or God is saying, that man is not just good, like the rest of creation. No, man is very good. He represents the last creative effort of God, and in so many ways he represents the best creative effort of God. In those days, God could point to man and say, here you have the climax, the apex, the zenith of my creative power and ability. Now, that's quite something. Only it's not everything, for there is an additional qualifier that is found in those words, in his image. God created man good, and, bonus, in his image. If we wonder what that means, then we get at least a partial answer in the Catechism when it talks about in true righteousness and holiness. That's only a partial, limited answer. There's a lot more that could be said. And what does that really say about man? What is it saying about what's at the heart of man's goodness and uniqueness? It's the fact that God made man, believe it or not, to reflect himself. And is he not fundamentally righteous? Is he not fundamentally holy? Are these not among his greatest qualities and characteristics? Are these not some of the things that make him so great and supreme, so glorious, and so grand? Well, I'll get a handle on this. God allows man to share in some of his most exalted qualities. Isn't that just proof positive of how special God made man? You know, the evolutionists, and there are so many of these in today's world, fundamentally sees man as an accident. Somehow man has climbed out or crawled out of the primordial slime. The secularist, and we have many of them today, doesn't exactly know what to make of man at all. The materialist thinks that man is only material and that all he needs are more material things. But the believer, the child of God, knows that God has made man better, higher, more special, more gifted than anything else. Man represents God's creative best. Male and female, he created them spectacularly. Of course, that raises the question, why? Why does God go to that extent? Why does he go to that effort? Well, the answer is in the so that of the Catechism, so that he might rightly know God, his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify him. You see, God makes man very special because he has a very special purpose in mind. And that special purpose is what's called fellowship. It's called communion. He wants someone who will know him, who will love him, who will live with him and share with him. God wants a real, true, covenanting partner. And you know, that's also what he gets in those first days of creation. We're told that God used to walk in the garden in the cool of the day. We know, too, he didn't walk there alone. No, Adam and Eve used to walk with him, stroll with him in the garden, and they would talk and they would share and they would commune together. together. You know, sometimes I wish I could be a fly on the wall. Maybe you have that this strange desire too once in a while. You'd like to be there, for example, when your boyfriend meets with your parents to ask for your hands in marriage and see exactly how did that go. Or you'd like to be there when your boss is going through your performance record. Or maybe you'd like to be there when your friends are talking about you. Well, you know, I would have liked and loved to have been there when Adam and Eve were strolling around with God through the Garden of Eden. I'm sure that those would have been just about the most interesting conversations in all the world. And yet the point is, and but God wants man not to isolate him. He wants him for fellowship. Intimate, daily, constant, glorious fellowship. And beloved, when you see all of that, what does it prove? Well, it really does prove, does it not, that you cannot blame God? That we cannot get on our high horses and point our long and bony fingers at God and say with a frown on our faces and a huge disapproval in our voices, God, you did it. You flubbed up. It's all your fault that man is the way that man is. Nothing, indeed nothing, in all the world or in all of Scripture can be further from the truth. Well, as you can imagine, that sets the stage for the next interruption. And it is this, from where then did man's depraved nature come? If not God, we can't blame him. Who then? If we cannot blame our sorry state of affairs on him, who then can we look to? And the answer, well, the Catechism says that, sorry, but you need to look in your own shoes, in your own family backyard. You need to look way, way back in history, down the family tree. You need to look at Adam and Eve. Answer 7 says, from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. The reference here, of course, is to the sorry state of affairs of Genesis 3 and what happened with respect to the fall. Because really, that's where we'll find the key to our present predicament and the present predicament of the entire human race. Indeed, it's the only place where you'll find the answer. You know, these days it's quite common for theologians and philosophers to say that Adam and Eve are myth. Never existed, never really lived. They're fictional creatures, prototypes, archetypes, and the like. And Genesis has to be read symbolically and allegorically and typologically, but never historically or even literally. Perish the thought. But you know, there are consequences to taking that kind of an interpretive approach. Well, naturally you say, if Adam and Eve never lived, it means that my family tree gets a whole new lease on life and respectability. Instantly rehabilitated. You wish, you hope, you dream. For the reality is that without Adam and Eve, without a historical people, without them living in historical time, without a historical fall into sin, you and I have no answer to the origin of human depravity. Only a belief in the reality and the factuality of what the Bible reveals in Genesis 3 and other places gives you the answer. And so the answer, says Scripture over and over, whether it's in Genesis or Romans or elsewhere, the answer lies with our first parents, Adam and Eve, and with what they did. You know, by their rebellious actions, they ruined it in the first place for themselves. You look at Genesis 3 and you see how it kind of destroys and unravels everything. Their relationship with God, their relationship with each other as husband and wife, their relationship with self, their relationship with creation, with work, with life. Do you want to know why we so often treat God as a nobody? Or as an afterthought? Do you want to know why we treat our wives as maids, our husbands as errand boys, our parents as chauffeurs? Why we treat the earth as a dumping ground and a place to exploit? Why we hate our work and can't wait for retirement? Why our lives are filled with weakness and sickness and emptiness? Turn to Scripture. Read Genesis 3. Get acquainted with your first parents, Adam and Eve. They were real people, and they made a really big, ugly mess. So blame them, not God. But I might add, do not blame everything on them. That's easy, of course. Leave a little room for others to share in the blame. And who are the others? You and I. Look in the mirror. See the enemy. In the immortal words of Pogo, the enemy has been found, and the enemy is us. The Catechism says in answer 7, we are all conceived and born in sin. In other words, beloved, the problem didn't remain confined to Adam and Eve. It wasn't limited or restricted to them. No, what they did created an infectious disease. And it's a disease that just keeps on spreading and spreading and spreading. You thought Ebola was bad. So did I. But this is much worse. Adam and Eve, their children, their grandchildren, it just keeps on rolling along throughout all peoples and all the centuries. And the result, it is still with us today. It's with us in so many different shapes, forms, and sizes. Take, for example, what's going on in Surrey these days. Lots of shootings, drive-by shootings, recently even claimed a life. Everybody says that's a turf war. And it may well be. But you know, fundamentally, it's the blind pursuit of power and greed and lust and status and money. Of course, the world may say that's just an aberration or a case of temporary insanity. But it doesn't matter what the authorities or the experts call it. The fact of the matter is that it illustrates so graphically our human sinfulness and brokenness. And that, beloved, applies to all of us. If you think that you are beyond this and above this, you need to think again. We are, as human beings, no longer what we once were. Sin has made us weak and vulnerable, fragile and fallible, corrupt and contaminated, wicked and perverse. And of course, human society and history struggles with all this all the time. You may have noticed, if you're a bit of a student of history, how the pendulum swings between optimism and pessimism. Sometimes, we human beings, we get really optimistic about ourselves and the human condition. For example, during the 1880s and 1890s, people were really, really optimistic. As well, some of them were optimistic during the 1920s and the early 30s, too. At other times, people are downright pessimistic. I think, for example, of the Great Depression years, World War I, as well as World War II, and what happened to parts of the 50s and the 60s. No, that's mankind, always being tossed back and forth, always struggling with ourselves and with our future and with our status and with our deeds and with various trends and developments. fundamentally always struggling with our conception and birth and what it has wrought. And it's bad. What it's wrought is bad. And here comes the third interruption. But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined to all evil? Just how far does this go? What kind of an interruption is that, beloved? I kind of sense that's kind of the interruption that yearns for something like, my, but you know, it's not really that bad. Don't get carried away. Don't exaggerate. True, you've got problems, but they're not without goodness, and evil is not second nature to you either. It's a bit like the husband who's just being a real jerk to his wife, who confesses it to her and then expects and hopes that she'll tell him he's not so bad after all. So does the Catechism, taking its cue from Scripture, say in response to this third interruption, no, you're not that corrupt? Does it tone down our confession? Does it ease us slowly but a little bit off the hook? No, beloved, what the confession does, what the gospel does, is face reality and says, in answer to the question, are you so corrupt that you're totally unable to do any good and inclined to evil? The answer is yes, yes, yes. You finally got it right. At last, you've hit the nail on the head. You see, the gospel confirms what we want to tone down, what we want to excuse. At the same time, we're inclined to all kinds of evil. We cannot do any good. We cannot do any saving, redeeming good. You know what the Nazis did in World War II, what the Khmer Rouge did in Cambodia, what ISIS is doing in the Middle East today. All that stuff, that's not just an aberration. It's the consequence of our corruption, of our inability to do good, of our natural inclination toward evil. Ouch. That hurts, doesn't it? Really hurts. So what next? Do we just keep on digging the hole bigger and bigger, deeper and deeper, wider and wider? Where will it end? The human answer, beloved, is, talk to the existentialists, in utter, utter hopelessness. We do not know where next to turn to. We have no solution. We have no answer to our miserable human condition. How deep can you go? We have no answer, but yet thankfully, beloved, thankfully God does. For look, after that little devastating word, yes, there's another word, yes, unless we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Now, what's that all about? Well, that's about the glorious hope that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ holds out for us in John chapter 3. You know, there he had that late night theological discussion with Nicodemus the Pharisee. And what's the discussion all about? Well, it's all about the kingdom of God, but it's about more than just the kingdom of God. It's about new people in the new kingdom of God. It's about changed people, restored people. It's about seeing and entering and living and enjoying life in the kingdom of God. So how does that happen? How can it happen? Well, the answer of our Savior surely is very clear. The Holy Spirit has to do it. I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Nicodemus doesn't get it, though. And so our Savior goes on and he explains. And he begins to talk about this rebirth, this entire makeover of the human personality, the will and the mind and the heart and the soul, and how it happens. And he says, first of all, it's a must. You must be born again. It's not optional. It's fundamentally necessary. If you want to live a different life, a new life, you have to be born again. It's a must. And it's a mystery. Notice, he says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it's coming from or where it is going. We don't know how God does it. But he does it. And that means something else as well. It's a miracle. The Spirit gives birth to Spirit, Jesus says. A must. A mystery, a miracle. So what is the Lord Jesus really saying to Nicodemus and through him to us today? He's saying that in spite of everything, there is hope for humanity. God is not content to leave man wallowing in sin and corruption and depravity and wickedness and judgment. He's saying that God, through the power of the Holy Spirit and thanks to the redeeming work of His Son, is starting over. We, fallen human beings, can be remade, changed, altered, renewed. And you know, He's even more specific than that. He promises that all who are His, who love Him and who serve Him, will be remade in the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Those wonderful words embedded in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Where Paul writes, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect God's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory." And this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It's very difficult, hard language. And I don't think we'll ever fully, completely understand it in this life. But nevertheless, this much we surely can catch, and that's this. This is the language of transformation. We who are the Lord's are being changed, and changed in what way? We are being changed more and more into the image of Christ, the second Adam, not the first. The first Adam spoiled everything. The second Adam redeems everything. He's creating a new humanity. A new humanity for a new creation. And are you, beloved, part of that glorious, great work of reconstruction? You know you are if you love the Savior, if you worship His Father, if you depend upon His Spirit. And so it is that we finally get our answer to the third interruption. Question 8 asked, "Are we so corrupt?" Yes, we are. But praise be to God, it says so much more. It points us to the Spirit of God and to His marvelous work of recreation and regeneration. You know, we may be in that part of the catechism called misery, but now it's finally misery with hope. Rising hope, growing hope, emergent hope. Beloved, lay hold of that hope and never, ever let it go. Amen. Respond to the singing of Psalm 51, the stanzas 1, 3, and 4. Let us pray and give thanks. Our Father who art in heaven, we come to you to thank you that you have once again reminded us that you are the God of creation and also the God of recreation. The God who has made everything in the beginning. The God who continues to make and to uphold all things. But the God who also has seen that what he had made in the beginning needed some radical work. We thank you, Father, that we've heard about that radical work this afternoon, that work of recreation, that work of regeneration, of being born again by the Spirit. We thank you, Father, that you have not left us in our sin and misery, that you have not left us to wallow in our depravity, but that instead you sent your Son, and that your Son taught us a new and living way, and that he opened that new and living way with the sacrifice of his body, so that we might no longer live in sin and in darkness and death, but rather in life and in newness. Father, we thank you for this message of hope. We know that these opening Lord's Days of the Catechism are difficult. In them there is a lot of bad, distasteful news, a lot like Buckley's. But we need that distasteful news in order to make us objective, make us aware of what our real problems are. And only once we have seen the real problem can we embrace and rejoice in the great solution. And so, Father, we thank you. We thank you that there is hope for us in the midst of sin and corruption, hope through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Continue to work in our hearts every day with your Spirit, and cause your Spirit to work in such a way that our lives are constant renewal projects, moving more and more forward to reflect not the image of the first Adam, but of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray, graciously hear us. And bless us also in this new week that lies before us. Bless us in all that we do, in our dirty work, in our families and marriages, in single state. Wherever we are, wherever you place us, may we use our talents, and may we show that we are your children. Children of Abraham, children who believe in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, their Savior and their Lord. Father, be with this country in which we live, the country that more and more shows the signs that it's moving farther and farther away from you and your service and your law and your will. Oh, Father, everything has become so relative. And so many things fall casualty to human whim and wish. In our country, we have rampant immorality. We have the perversion of what used to be called marriage. We have human life in the womb being terminated. We have people thinking that they have it in their own hands now to end their lives when it's convenient to them. We have become our own gods, and in the process we are sowing daily a greater and greater country filled with misery. Father, we pray that in that context the power of the gospel may go forth increasingly, changing hearts and minds, something we cannot do, but your Spirit can do it. And so we pray for our country, for those who rule over us, for those in positions of authority, and we ask, would you give them a spirit of justice and righteousness? And not only those who create our laws, but also those in the Supreme Court who interpret our laws. For they too are in need of your wisdom, and not just more homemade human wisdom. Father, be also with this world in which we live, a world that continues to move from crisis to crisis, whether it's economic or medical or moral or political. Every day gives us more than a sufficient amount of bad news. Every week gives us enough bad news to become thoroughly depressed. And so we're ever thankful that in the midst of all of that, we can still hang on to the gospel. Because through the gospel, there is life and there is forgiveness and salvation and there is hope. And so, Father, shine with your gospel in this dark world. May many see the light, come to the light, live in the light. Father, would you so bless us, graciously hear us and be with us, and cause us to be children of light every day, reflecting the light of him who is the light of the world. Amen. Now, the sing is our final hymn, hymn 48, the stanzas 3 and 4. The blessing of the Lord and go your way in his peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.